Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. As Pastor said, it's page 857 on your pew Bible. Luke 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that Christ has come. We thank you, Father, for bringing us here this morning that we would worship you. We pray, Lord, for those who are sick and can't be here this morning, Lord, you know who they are, but we pray that you encourage them. Lift up their hearts, Lord, that they would remember you and that their trust and their faith in you would increase. We pray, Lord, for clarity this morning. Where we strain to see, we pray that you give us eyes to see. Lord, we pray for joy this morning where there's none. Lord, we pray for peace where there's turbulence and chaos. Lord, we pray for hope this morning where there's despair. Lord, help us to see Jesus this morning as you make us more and more like him. In his name, amen.
Usher Park, it is a joy to stand before you today. I love you, and Jesus loves you. Let's open up God's Word that we would be more like Jesus. We continue in our Advent working back to Christmas instead of forward to Christmas. 2 weeks ago, we were in the book of Revelation, the final chapter of Scripture, and we had this beautiful picture of the new heavens and new earth. And I pray that it captured your imagination and gives you hope, the hope of heaven that we have. And then last week, the peace of Christ that we have in our hearts because of the Prince of Peace, Creator of the stars, who humbled himself even to be held in the arms of his creation, to die even a death on the cross. And because of we have peace with God because of the work of Jesus. And today, as we look at the third candle of Advent, the candle of joy, my big idea for you this morning is this. The joy of Advent begins when ordinary people experience Christ's extraordinary grace. When ordinary people experience Christ's extraordinary grace. Here's my outline. 2 points, ordinary circumstances, and extraordinary grace. Ordinary circumstances and extraordinary grace. Let's take a look at this first one. The story of Jesus is probably one that in your lifetime you have heard hundreds of times. And for 2,000 years, the story of Jesus has been exaggerated, supplemented, and embellished. Consider one of the most popular Christmas carols my least favorite, and you might leave when you hear it. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus no crying he makes. somehow the author of this song is saying Jesus was so extraordinary as a child, he never cried. Maybe he changed his own diapers. Maybe what? I don't know. That somehow that Jesus was a child that never cried. But the reality of this is that Jesus, just like you and me, was fully human. And all that entails. Alistair Begg, the pastor, Scottish pastor in Cleveland, Ohio, says it this way. He says, the significance of baby was not in the appearance of the child or his exceptional temperament, but his significance given concerning the child. Admittedly, as you read through the story of Jesus, there are some incredible elements of the Christian story, the Christmas narrative. But have you ever stopped to realize really how ordinary the story of Jesus is? Look here in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Jesus was born during the reign of Octavian. This Octavian here is a good-looking guy. He's the great-nephew who is adopted by Julius Caesar. And upon Caesar's assassination in AD 44, Octavian would inherit a third of Caesar's empire. And for the next 17 years, he would conquer his two rivals, and it was combine all of the Roman Empire under his rule. He would become known as Caesar Augustus, or the Exalted One. And his reign over Rome was for 40 years, and it was an era that came to be known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And it was in this time of peace that was procured by power and stamping out rivals that the Prince of Peace was born in the shadow of the Emperor of Peace. Verse 4, and it said that during this time, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Mary and Joseph left their home in Galilee and returned to their family city of origin, Bethlehem, David's city, the house of bread. And because the decree of Caesar, when the government told them to do something, like all of the citizens of the Roman Empire, they did it. So they simply went home. We don't know if they took a donkey. Many pictures have Mary riding a donkey. We doubt that she actually did that. Maybe they walked. Maybe they went in a box with a fox. We don't know. But we know that we don't even know what time of year they went down to Bethlehem. It wasn't December. It was likely September. All that we know from the narrative is they went home to Bethlehem because they were of the house and lineage of David. They were ordinary descendants of David. And why did they go home? Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, you could say his engaged. And then the text tells us, we already read, and if we were going through the book of Luke, we would know that she was with child. When Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, she's pregnant. And there are no details about her arrival, but there's one. In verse 7, there was no room for them in the inn. Now, over time, we have come to see this inn, maybe through the lens of Hollywood or whatever. And we hear this impassionate plea from Joseph to a cold-hearted innkeeper in hoping of securing a place for his pregnant wife. But scholars have shown us that probably wasn't the case. The word inn here is not Hotel 6 or the Sheraton, but it's most likely a guest room. It's the same Greek word as the upper room where Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover with his disciples. The family guest room was likely in the upstairs of their two-story home, and it was where all the other out-of-town guests would have been staying. Mary and Joseph, when they returned to Bethlehem, received no special treatment. They didn't enjoy plush accommodations. They were ordinary people trying to find a warm and dry place where they could spend the nights while they were in Bethlehem. Notice verse 6. And while they were there, the timing came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. This is all we have about the birth of Jesus. This is the only description of Jesus' birth. The narrative doesn't give us about how long they were in Bethlehem. It could have been days, it could have been weeks, it could have been months. We simply do not know. We just know that while they're in Bethlehem, Mary went into labor and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And Mary, like a good and kind-hearted mother, was attentive and affectionate towards her child. It says she wrapped him carefully with strips of linen to keep him warm. Warm and content. It was maybe the first century version of a snuggly burrito, weighted blanket, whatever you may be. And it's been a little while since we've had an infant in our home, but the newest and latest and greatest things were strips of linen that the mothers would wrap their babies in to keep them warm. And Mary's a kind and attentive towards Jesus. And Joseph, as a good husband, found a place for his newly adopted son to sleep. And it says, in a manger. And we know that a manger is normally a place where would hold food for an animal, but they were able to improvise and find a dry spot where they could rest their baby because apparently they forgot the pack and play back in Nazareth. See, Mary and Joseph, though over time they have been elevated, and they were faithful, and they should be recognized for their faithfulness, they have been elevated beyond ordinary faithful means. But they were ordinary people living with ordinary means, living in ordinary lives, trying to make themselves a best time of a really tough situation. Their story, though exceptional in 21st century experience, was not unlike the travelers in Bethlehem at the time. Like some of you who will be going out of town next week, and even some of you who are here now. When Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, the officials kept counting the citizens. Travelers kept arriving, and the citizens kept following their same pattern in their life, like every day before. Ocean Park, I don't think we realize the ordinary means by which God accomplished the extraordinary. God stirred the heart of an emperor to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem because they would have never gone else. Why did he do this? To accommodate his predetermined purposes. One of the common prophecies we read during this time is Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, they were a backwater part of Israel. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of all Israel, whose coming forth is celebrated from ancient of days. God redirected the entire empire to get an ordinary man and an ordinary woman to Bethlehem so the long-awaited Prince of Peace could be born. And nobody had a clue until the angels started singing. What does this matter? What does this matter as we open up the text and see the ordinary circumstances of the birth of Jesus? Why does Luke go out of his way to highlight these aspects of this? Because ordinary matters to our Creator. James chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, God has not chosen the things that are poor. God has chosen things that are poor in the world to be rich in faith." And I don't think, listen, my beloved, has not. I read it wrong. I was like, that doesn't make sense. Listen, my beloved, those moments are like, I don't think I studied right. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who loved him? We live in a world that values privilege and power and popularity. And when we look at these people, oftentimes they feel no need of a Savior because they have everything they need, and it comes from their wisdom, their power, their strength, their lineage, their heritage, their 401k. They don't need a Savior. But it's the poor of this world, the ordinary of this world, that know they need a Savior because they can't do it on their own. Let me ask you, which one are you? And probably a better question actually would be, which of these things do you trust? Do you trust your own power, your own strength, what you're able to do? Often the religious preach the gospel, but inherently in their heart, it's a bootstrap theology. Pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. Do what's right. Do what's good. And by their strength, they're seeking to please God. Maybe it's their own wisdom, their knowledge, their cleverness, your abilities, the letters behind your name, your education, your LinkedIn profile, the power that you have. Are you trusting that to provide what you need? What about your privilege? Trusting in the wealth that you've received. Maybe it's the opportunities that you had. Maybe it's your pedigree, your resume, the people that you have that are not like those people, but your circle of people that you think, we're better, we're different, we're better than them. Maybe it's your popularity, your prestige, trusting in your Instagram worthy worth, your clout, the amount of followers that you have, your likability. You're attempting to rest on the fact how well you're known and the reputation and the image that you've created. You don't need a Savior because you have everything that you had by your own strength, what you have earned, what you have been given, what you've created, because you trust in yourself. While the powerful and the privileged and the popular in Jerusalem slept, angels came and announced the Savior was born. Why? Because the heart of the gospel is this, and James tells us this. It says, God opposes the proud, the self-reliant, those who trust in themselves. But he gives grace to the humble, those who say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Humble yourself, James says, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The gospel declares that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to save sinners and sufferers. Christ came to the lowly, to the humble, to the ordinary, to the poor, to the hurting, the forgotten, to the outcast, to the ordinary, both physically and spiritually. And no matter where we are socially or economically, no matter what ethnicity we have, no matter where we find ourselves in life, whether we are self-made people or life has taken unexpected turns, Christ calls us to humble himself. And this picture of the Savior of the world, Creator of for whom and through whom all things were created, has come to us, who humbled himself to be held in the arms of his creation, to be laid in a manger in a little town in the backwater part of Israel. Jesus says, repent and believe. Repent means to turn away from your power and your popularity and your prestige and your privilege and any counterfeit God that you have created, whether it is outside of yourself or inside of yourself, and that you serve that you will be benefit for your glory and your pleasure. Jesus says, repent, turn away from those things, renounce those things, abdicate the throne of your heart and follow me. He says, repent and believe. Turn to Christ who loved us and gave his life for us, to redeem us from the sin that holds us, the rebellion that has caused the death and destruction in this world and in our hearts. To trust Jesus to save us from our sin and our suffering and to give us life. Brothers and sisters, repenting and believing is not just the first time you hear the gospel, respond to it, whatever it may be. The gospel calls us every day to repent and believe, because every day we default back into works righteousness and trusting in what we can do, what we can create, and who we think we are. But the gospel tells us every day to humble ourselves before the throne of God. And he will exalt us and bring us into his own. The joy of Advent begins when ordinary people experience the extraordinary grace. Ordinary circumstances and extraordinary grace. Notice verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. The scene in Luke 2 shifts from a manger in Bethlehem and it goes to the hills outside of Bethlehem. While the privileged and powerful slept unaware in their homes, the angel of the Lord announced the profound significance of this child born in Bethlehem to an audience of dusty, ordinary shepherds. Notice 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. Just as an angel appeared and delivered the divine message to Mary and Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, he now appeared to the shepherds. And then it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. The darkness of the night outside of Bethlehem were pierced by the inapproachable light of the Shekinah glory. God's majestic presence shone outside of Bethlehem. That same glory that led Israel by a cloud by day and a fire by night now appeared to shepherds. The same glory that appeared in lightning and thunder on the top of Mount Sinai and gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the covenant, was now appeared outside of Bethlehem. The same glory that filled the tabernacle and overwhelmed Solomon's priests, that same glory appeared to the shepherds. If you know the story of Israel, it's a story of God's grace leading them out of Egypt into the promised land. And he said, keep my commandments and I will bless you. But if you disobey and rebel against me, I will curse you and I will kick you out of this land. In Ezekiel chapter 10, as Ezekiel is in captivity, he mourns as he watches in Ezekiel 10, probably one of the lowest moments in Israel's history, when the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when the mounted up, these mounted up with them, and the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then it says, the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house. The glory of God left the temple, and Ezekiel wept. And the spirit of the Lord never returned to the temple. Another temple was built, but the Spirit never came and resided in that. But now, in a field outside Bethlehem, that very same presence filled the temple, bringing the good news of great joy to all people. This is incredibly significant, Ocean Park. Not simply, but that it returned to Israel, which is joyous, this moment that it comes, this glory that appeals, but to whom it appeared to. When the glory of God, it didn't come to the priests or kings. It didn't come to wealthy merchants or to academics. The glory of God appeared to lowly, ordinary shepherds. Though Scripture esteems shepherds highly, you think of Psalm 23, you think of Ezekiel, where it talks about the Lord Himself will shepherd His people. They were considered the lowest class in Israel. Later on in rabbinic writings, you see where the rabbis describe shepherds as dishonest and untrustworthy. They were scorned by the people on a par with gamblers and tax collectors. They were the poor and humble that Mary said that He who is mighty has done a great thing. The beauty of Luke's narrative is that it is beginning to foreshadow Christ's upside-down kingdom. A kingdom that is not like the kingdoms of this world that are built by power and oppression, ingenuity and persuasion, force and economic wit. Christ's kingdom is built by the grace of God coming amongst His people. And that, my friends, is very good news. Notice verses 10 through 12, and it says, "The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people.'" And the essence here is all sorts of people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." The first words out of the mouth of the angel were, "Fear not." Why is that? Well, Sally Lloyd-Jones referenced it here, that whenever the glory of God is revealed, creation trembles. This angel appeared was not the little fat, chubby ones that Michelangelo used, but they were warrior angels that appeared. And shepherds were simple, but they weren't stupid. They realized the weight of God's holy presence and their unworthiness and this creature that is appearing in front of them, and they were terrified because the glory of God was coming. And all throughout Scripture, when somebody experiences the encounters the presence of God, there is reverent fear. Moses, the great Moses, hid his face when the backside of God's glory shone upon the cleft of the rock that he was hidden. When God appeared at the burning bush, he fell down. Manoah, the father of Samson, when he realized it was the angel of the Lord standing in front of him, he lamented because he says, "Oh, we're going to die because nobody can stand in the presence of God's glory." Isaiah, the great prophet, said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." The glory of God overwhelms sinful beings like the sun overwhelms mortal things that go into its presence. However, we must feel the terrifying purity of God's holiness, or we will never experience the comfort of the words of the angel of God that said, "Fear not." It's almost as if God said, "Yes, I know you are sinful, but I am by my grace and making a way for you to come into my presence." Ocean Park, do you realize the holiness of God and how desperately we have fallen short? There is, Scripture tells us, there's nothing in us that to endure, endear us to a holy God. There's nowhere we can hide from the consuming fire of His righteousness. What we deserve is to be cast away from the favorable presence of God, to be justly and grievously punished forever. These are deep and sobering words. This is the bad news, if you will, of the gospel. The bad news we must never forget. But we will never know the relief of the word fear not until we realize the condemnation of our sin. And this is why the message of the angels of good news of great joy is so exceptional. Notice verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, what? A Savior. What we could not do for ourselves, God has done. A Savior has come. And if you read the narrative of the Old Testament, and in a Bible reading, it's depressing because year after year, king after king, judge after judge, generation after generation, they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, but what was right in their own eyes. And if you go through the book of Judges, this downward spiral, deeper in depravity, until you come to the end of Judges, and they're worse than the people that God kicked out of the promised land. And king after king, who was given the law of God, did what was right in their own eyes. It's dark, and it's heavy. And when the angels appear in the darkness outside of Bethlehem and say, a Savior has come. It is the promise that a Deliverer has come to save them not only from their enemies, but to save them from themselves. This word, Savior, is exclusively used of God who rescues His people from peril, either the enemies that sought to destroy them or the diseases they sought to kill. The child born in Bethlehem was the long-awaited deliverer that God had promised all the way back in the garden to crush the head of the enemies. A Savior has come. He's not just a Savior, He's the Christ. He's the promised one. Christ is not Jesus' last name, it's actually His title. It's the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word Messiah, chosen one. He is the one that was promised in Genesis chapter 49, the Lion of Judah. He is the one that was promised in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who would come, who would be like Moses. He is the one in Joshua, the captain of the Lord's host. He is the one in Samuel, who is the son of David. In Isaiah, He is the branch of Jesse. In Micah, He is the son of righteousness who rises with healing in His wings. The long-awaited anointed one, the Christ, has finally come. A Savior who is Christ. And what else? The Lord. The promised one is not simply a prophet, a priest, or a king like they have already experienced, but God Himself who came. The child born in Bethlehem looks like an ordinary child, but He is profoundly different. Though fully human, He is fully God. The child that laid in the manger, held in the arms of Mary, His mother, was God Himself, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This child in the manger, though quiet and unassuming, who slept in heavenly peace, was the one who would come and deliver His people from sin's oppression. And He would establish His kingdom. And He would dwell with His people. In Revelation, we're promised that one day when sin is vanquished and all that is broken in this world, sin and disease and greed and corruption and oppression and injustice will be not wiped away by governments, or by individual desires in work, but by God Himself who has promised, I will make all things new. And He wipes away the tears of His people that have suffered for generations. And as Paul tells us, we will always be with the Lord. The good news is that God is bringing salvation, not the judgment we deserve. It's great joy that we can dance with joy, for the shackles of sin are released. That the enemies that we see that are so big and powerful compared to us have no chance against Almighty God and for all people. This message is not reserved for the smart, for the powerful, for the privileged, but for the lowly and downcast, ordinary people, dirty shepherds, anonymous young virgins, barren women, the ordinary people. We sing at Easter time, and we sing all year round, really. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ, who condescended, who though he created all things and all things were created for him, he took on flesh to ransom us. Look at verse 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among with whom he is pleased. The praise that inhabits heaven began to spill into angel songs of praise in Bethlehem that night. It celebrated the restoration of the peace that had been lost in the garden. The Savior, who is Christ the Lord, came to reconcile the relationship between God and man, to restore the relationships between men and women, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, neighbor and neighbor. And to harmonize governments and ethnicities, nations and people, to bring his people from every tribe and tongue and nation, all distinct and unique, but all united by the glory of the Lamb, born in a manger, who would grow in righteousness and in favor with God and man, who would lay his life down to redeem his people from their sin. But let me warn you, the sentimentality of Christmas and the stories will lull us into apathy. The praise and peace of God will not be tasted by all. It will only be tasted by those who trust and put their faith in the promised child, Jesus Christ. Only those who repent and believe. This week I got a haircut. I think it looks good. The lady that I go to, I try to go to the same place so we can try to talk and get to know her. And I know her grandfather was a pastor, and she knows I'm a pastor. And so she says, what are you preaching on? I said, girlfriend, you just opened the door. For the next 10, 15 minutes, I just unloaded, just downloaded and shared the gospel with her. And just the good news of great joy. And four sermons, I just told her the story of the gospel. And she was quiet and doing all this, and I was very thankful. And then she says, well, do you think that Jesus is the only way? And I said, Christianity is the most inclusive of all religions of the world, but it is also at the same time the most exclusive. There is only one way that has been given by God for all people. And that's not that's all types of people. For the powerful and for privileged, for the humble and lowly, every ethnicity, men and women, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, all the beautiful nations of the world are called to follow Jesus, who loved us and gave his life for us to pay the ransom for our sin. And as Mark 1:15 says, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe. Turn from living for your own glory, your own ways, and exclusively for yourself, and look to Jesus, who loved you and died, and follow him. And we obey him not to prove our allegiance. We don't obey him out of obligation. We obey him out of gratitude. Because Jesus loves us, and he made us, and he knows what's best for us. And then we don't always understand, and sometimes we don't really like what Jesus calls us to do, but we trust him because he knows what's best for us. And as St. Augustine said, you have created us for yourself, and we are restless until we rest in you. This child born in Bethlehem, who was laid in a manger would grow and love the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind and love his neighbor as himself and lay down his life as a ransom for all who believe. Without Christ, there is no peace. No matter how moral we are, and many of the religions of the world are very moral and teach very good things, but if they don't see Jesus for who he is, their morality leaves them away from the righteousness of God, which we can't stand no matter how moral we are. In verse 15, when the angels went away, they went into heaven, and the shepherds said to them, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." The shepherds responded to the proclamation of good news of great joy. They went with haste and found a profoundly ordinary child lying in a manger. And the child who cried like a baby, ate like a baby, was fussy like a baby, yet that was profoundly significant because he was the Savior who was Christ the Lord. In the midst of an ordinary night in Bethlehem, an ordinary woman gave birth to a child so ordinary in the estimation that the world failed to notice. Only heaven knew the profound significance of this child. The child who brings hope and peace and joy. The child of whom the angels sang. The child who brings joy to ordinary people who, when they experience the ordinary grace of God, repent and believe and follow Jesus. Three. I know time is running out, and I apologize, but we are all ordinary people, Ocean Park. We're a handful of people in the midst of 8 billion people. I didn't know it was 8 billion. It's amazing. 8 billion people. In 100 years from now, nobody probably will remember our name. I know I should work for Hallmark. I make you all feel great. But that's the reality. Yet, the Lord is using His church. There is no plan B to guide and direct the ordinary path of our ordinary life to accomplish something profound, making Himself known. This begins by experiencing Christ. We, like the shepherds, must go to Christ. The good news is of little use if you do not encounter Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The shepherds left the field and they went to the child. You must do the same. The shepherds didn't have the full revelation of who Christ is when we do. Jesus no longer calls us to the manger. He calls us to the cross. To repent of the sin, which we should have been there. But God so loved the world that He sent Christ. And we see the love and the justice of God, where God poured out His wrath on sin. And we see His love because it was not His people hanging there. It was Jesus Christ. Do not cling to your power, your privilege, your counterfeit gods, to the promises of this world that whisper, "You are not enough, you need this, you need this association, you must think this way." But cling to Christ who came to rescue you and died to set you free and says, "Follow me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, in my ordinary life. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and was born in a manger in an ordinary little city. But He was not ordinary. He was extraordinary. And He gave Himself for me." The call of Christ is the daily call of repentance and belief. Then I encourage you to be faithful in the ordinary. Like Mary and Joseph in that little town of Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, God used ordinary people just like you and me to accomplish His extraordinary, profound will in our lives. Don't think that because your name is not in lights that you're not valuable. Jesus knows your name and He loves you. And if you have followed in repentance and belief, God is sending you into the world. Wherever you may be, whatever job, whatever calling, whatever gifting you have, Jesus is using your profound, ordinary life to do something profoundly significant. Your life is not measured by your accomplishments, but by your faithfulness to Jesus. In your ordinary life, magnify the extraordinary good news of Jesus Christ. Magnify the profound. Nicholas Zinzendorf lived 400 or 500 years ago, and he said, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." I think it's ironic that we remember who actually said it. But anyway, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Don't waste your ordinary life. Just because you're not serving in Congress or you don't have a million Instagram followers or everybody knows your name does not mean that you are not doing the work that God has called you to. Use your life, your years and your decades that are remaining to make the eternal name of Jesus known. From the classroom to the boardroom, from Main Street to Wall Street, from kindergarten to retirement, magnify the only name given among men that brings hope and that brings joy and that brings peace and love between God and man. Jesus Christ is the great news, or good news of great joy, that is able to take your ordinary life and make the extraordinary grace of Christ known. Don't waste your ordinary life, but use it to bring the good news of great joy to ordinary people that they may experience Christ's extraordinary grace. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you, Lord, that our resumes don't have to be fudged and updated to go into your presence. You simply call us to believe what you have said, to trust your promises, and to let go of the things of this world that we cling to, the lies of the enemy that says God is not good enough, he doesn't care about you, and you must take things into your own hands, that you must define your own self and live your own authentic life. Father, our most authentic selves are lived in relation to Christ and glorifying His name. Father, move in our hearts that each day we would repent and believe. For some, maybe the first time today, what it means to follow Jesus, it would be my joy to tell them what it means. And for all of us, to be able to each day that we rise to repent and believe all of our life. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.